Well, brothers, good to be here this morning. And just before we turn to the passage of Scripture, I'd like us to read. Just want to once again just thank you for the invitation to come and bring God's Word to you, and just to let you know that we esteem you highly at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in your labors in the gospel. I want to read from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I'd like to read from chapter 2. And from verse 1 through to verse 6. So we'll just be looking at the first 6 verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Just bow your heads with me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are open before us. We thank you that these words are breathed by you, that you, O God, have given us these truths to equip us for godliness, for everything, to exhort us, to rebuke us, to correct us. These words are precious, more precious than silver refined 7 times over. And we would pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to submit to these words, to hear the word of God as though it was from you, Lord. Please, we pray, be with the speaker. He is very weak, but you are the only one who can strike straight with a crooked stick. And so we pray for the enabling of your Spirit to illumine these words in our hearts. And we pray that we might all be brought to the feet of Christ, that we might worship him and we might know him more, so that we might be able to glorify him better. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, brethren. You be seated. Well, the title of my message that I want to bring to you, brethren, this morning is A Servant After God's Own Heart. Or a gospel minister after God's own heart. And in this brief time, I want us to look at these characteristics that Paul highlights of what it is to be a true minister of the gospel. Robert Murray McShane said this, that godly Scottish preacher. He said, the greatest thing a minister can give to his congregation is his godliness. I think also as you look at the second chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, you'd be inclined to think that this is a chapter that should be added to the pastoral epistles because it is so rich and pregnant with meaning for those of us who are aspiring to be pastors or those of us who are in the ministry. This chapter is one of those chapters that you can go back to and always come away saying, oh Lord, who is sufficient for these things? It is the exposure of the heart of a man of God who is so enthralled with God. And it is something which should warmly affect every one of us and humble us before God. Well, let me just briefly say a few things before we go into the text. But if you know the context, you'll know that Paul had planted this church in Thessalonica and he had received a report back from Timothy that things were going well there. He had to leave there really in a very sort of hasty manner because the Jews were stirring up trouble for him, according to Acts chapter 17. And Paul was concerned. He was concerned what would become of this church. And he sends Timothy, and Timothy brings a report back and says, God is doing a wonderful work there. But even though God was doing a wonderful work, that there were still Jews who were trying to stir up trouble for Paul and to hinder the message that he was preaching. This is a wonderful chapter, folks, and especially the first six verses where Paul lays his heart on the line and he highlights what God had done in them and what God had done for them. And he highlights how the Spirit of God had used their ministry. And it's just a wonderful picture of true gospel ministry which God gives to redeemed men who are called to the ministry. And there's another wonderful thing that comes out of this passage. And it is this. It comes out so clearly. The only way that we can serve God faithfully is through His power and in His strength. If you think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he says this, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Ultimately, it's not gifts that make us competent, friends. We may be the most gifted people in the world, and those gifts, for sure, are from God, but it is God who makes us competent. It's God who gives us the grace and empowers us to be faithful in the task that He set before us. And so, in these six chapters, I just want to spend just a brief time looking at this. This is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but they are wonderful characteristics that are highlighted that I hope would be an encouragement to you and to me as we consider the labor that God has set before us, and as we consider what is the call, what is the standard that God requires of us, and how He is the one who equips us to meet that standard. The two things I want to share with you from this text. The first thing I want to highlight is Paul's courage. Paul was a courageous man, but it was God who gave him courage. And so we see in the first two verses his courage. We see his boldness and his endurance through trials. Sometimes I think we forget, beloved, the value of something until we remember the cost that was involved in bringing it to us. And Paul writes to these believers and he says to them, "Remember what happened when we came to you. Our visit to you was not a failure. It was not in vain. Consider how your lives were changed as we preached the gospel to you and as we lived the gospel before you. Your lives were impacted. Your lives were an expression of the power of God." In fact, in chapter 1, he says, how do we know that the Spirit came to you? Because there was fruits of repentance. There was godliness. There was eagerness to please God. There was an eager expectation of Christ, among many other things. And so Paul says, brothers, remember. Remember what happened when we came. Remember how God used our ministry. And he says here, if you look at verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it wasn't empty or hollow. When these missionaries visited the believers in Thessalonica, their hands were not empty. Their message was not void of power or reality. And there's a reason why Paul is saying that. He's saying it because around them was a culture of Greek philosophy and rhetoric that was supposedly very stimulating for the population. People would come and give lectures and this was the culture. And yet it would amount to nothing. Much ado about nothing. Paul says we came with the gospel. And we didn't come in vain. The gospel came with power. And it impacted your lives. But there's another reality to the situation here and to the context. Is that this message came to these believers at great cost. At great cost. And Paul wants them to understand the cost that it came to them with. You see, after Paul had exercised from a slave girl a spirit by which she predicted the future, both the men were dragged into the marketplace to face the authorities. They were falsely accused of advocating unlawful customs. They were severely flogged and thrown into the prison where they were put in the inner cell and their feet were fastened in the stocks, Acts chapter 16. But despite the physical hardships that they faced and the disdain of the leadership in the community, the spirit of the men remained high. And in the middle of the night, they prayed and they sang praises to God in the midst of this hardship. One man put it well. He said, "Someone has said the gospel entered Europe in sacred concert." In the midst of this persecution and hardship, these men were singing the praises of God. And in spite of this shameful treatment and persecution, they didn't waver. They stood firm in the gospel. Now, brothers, we're living in very uncertain times. It may be in the not too distant future, that we are going to face all sorts of difficulties and challenges as we seek to exercise a faithful ministry and to proclaim the gospel faithfully. It almost seems as though it is right, we're on the cusp of going into very, very dark days. In fact, we're in those dark days already, as many of you know. But in spite of what these men suffered at Philippi, they were not afraid to enter Thessalonica preaching the gospel. The insults and the injuries they endured in no way deterred them and pressured them to compromise the message that they were given by God. Paul says in verse 2, he says, "We had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God." Folks, let me say to you, we need boldness today. We need boldness today. It doesn't take much to realize that around in the environment in which we live in, everyone who's in the ministry wants to be a stand-up comedian, wants to be a motivational speaker. Everybody wants to be pleasing the masses and getting the masses in. And there is a very low premium on boldly preaching the gospel. The pulpit is exchanged for the stage and for the antics. This boldness, this holy courage, is characteristic of those who are called by God to serve Him. It's not arrogance. It's not arrogance. It's a holy boldness. It's a holy, if I may even say it this way, a holy, humble boldness. Let me give you an illustration. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Remember when the apostles were hauled in before the Sanhedrin? They had just seen the man at Gate Beautiful healed, and they were told not to preach the gospel, and Peter and John refused. This is what we read. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated men, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." The boldness comes from being with God, from walking with Christ. And the insult in Philippi did not close Paul's mouth, but it had precisely the opposite effect. And I want you to notice also in verse 2, because we can so quickly rush past it, Paul emphasizes that the boldness came in our God. It wasn't wild fanaticism, friends, but it was determined courage and confidence in God that spurred Paul still with greater boldness in Thessalonica. Reminds you of Luther, doesn't it? Standing before the council at Worms. And where he stands and he says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, here I stand, I can do no other." When he is told to recant of his writings. That's the boldness, friends. That's the courage that comes from being steeped in the gospel and being ignited with the gospel. When men have boldness with God, they have boldness with men. And God has promised that if we trust Him and if we look to Him, if we cling to Him, He will give us the courage. He will put the words in our mouths. He will enable us to answer our detractors. Let me give you an example again. Another book, another instance in Acts chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. We read this, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And beloved, this is very important for us to understand. This doesn't mean if we get our heads full of theology, we'll be able to do this. We can have our head full of theology and still be weak and have no courage. Theology is important, but theology that is accompanied with the Spirit's power, that's the boldness, the courage to stand. And the Spirit of God brings these things to our hearts and our minds, and the wisdom of God's Spirit cannot be withstood. And that's the courage, let me say, that we need in our preaching. Rash, abrasive preaching offends. Because there's some people who just want to preach and they have this shock value mentality. But then there's timid preaching. And it leaves nothing but hungry souls sleeping, while bold gospel preaching, if delivered with passion for God and affection for people, is owned by God. Think of Martin Lloyd Jones, logic on fire. Have you ever heard Martin Lloyd Jones preaching? The first time I ever heard Martin Lloyd Jones preaching, I struggled with his Welsh accent. Look who's talking. But as I started to listen to this man, I thought, wow, was this man such a powerful preacher? As I began to listen to him, and as he got into his message, I was stunned by the reverence this man had for God. There was just something about this man's preaching. Bold, courageous, godly, humble preaching. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy stayed faithful in spite of severe opposition. You see, it never occurred to them to change the message. They were servants of God. And they were preaching God's message. It wasn't their message, it was God's message. And they were doing it with God's help. With God's help. I want to encourage you, brethren, if we are going to be faithful to the gospel, we need to be men who walk with our God, who spend time with Christ. We need to be men who put on the full armor of God, for we have many enemies arrayed against us. The devices of Satan are vast and varied. Paul and his co-laborers were marked by courage and boldness, and they were marked by an endurance under fire. And so we see their boldness and their courage. But secondly, I want you to notice what else we see here about Paul. Paul makes an appeal. He talks about how God had given them courage in our God. But then he makes an appeal, and his appeal or his exhortation is this: brothers, we came to you with sincerity and transparency, and our ministry was owned of God because God gave it to us. And you see, he's saying that because they're under fire, aren't they? Their ministry is being criticized. In fact, it's not hard to see what charges were brought against the three missionaries when you look at Paul's defense. In fact, Paul addresses each accusation leveled against them by the Jews, impressing upon them that their gospel to the Thessalonians was made in sincerity and transparency. And this is what he says. He says, our appeal, our exhortation didn't flow to you from error or deceit. These men were called by God. And these apostles were not deceived in what they said. Their message was not cleverly invented myths. To the contrary, it was the gospel that issued from the living God who gave it. Neither was it marked by uncleanliness or impurity. Now again, think of the context. Think of the men the philosophers and how they would come and wow the crowds and how they would do this. They would exercise their oratory skills, and the people would give them favors, and they would manipulate people. And Paul is saying, we brought you the truth of God. This is the gospel of God, the power of God unto salvation. And you know it was the power of God unto salvation. You know it was not in error and deceit. And you know it because it came with purity and godliness. It was not, says Paul, in uncleanliness and impurity. This message was worthy of God Himself, the highest source of truth. These men were living lives of integrity. They were men above reproach in a community of moral degradation and wickedness. Their ministry was owned by the Spirit of God. Now, why do I make this emphasis, and why does Paul make this emphasis? Because, friends, the message we proclaim needs to be accompanied by a life that reflects the truth of that message. In South America, there's a curious little spider, and it has its home underwater. It forms a bubble about itself in which, like a diving bell, it sinks to the bottom of a pond or a river. And the amazing thing is it remains there for hours, living below and yet breathing air from above. And when it returns to the surface, it is found to be perfectly dry. Not the slightest moisture will have penetrated its capsule. It's in the water, friends. And yet it is separate from that water. Its dryness is maintained, as one put it, by contact with the beyond. Now, why do I use that illustration? Peter says it this way in 2 Peter. He says, Since we have these precious and very great promises, they are precious and very great promises that help us to escape the corruption of this world that comes through sinful desire. And it is the gospel that preserves our lives from the moral degradation and the moral stain and blemish that many of the people who we minister to live in. And it is essential for us, beloved, it is essential for us that our lives are characterized by purity, by godliness. Paul goes on and he says, it wasn't from error or deceit or uncleanness or impurity or any attempt to deceive and beguile. Again, we think of the philosophers. Trickery abounded in those days. Manipulation to wow and to ensnare the audience for monetary or illicit favor. Is there anything new under the sun, beloved? We live in the same day and age. I mean, these are the same things we witness, don't we? We think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that's the extreme case. We have instances that are a little more closer to home, where people use all kinds of methods and trickery to get people in. Well, the ends justify the means, you know. Let's just get a rock star in. Let's get a famous sportsman in to see how he came to Jesus, so that everyone can see that Jesus loves winners and you can be a winner too. That's the kind of garbage that's so often touted and trotted out in pulpits today. But not so with Paul and his co-laborers. No guile or deceit was employed to capture the people. His message was no cunningly devised fable that he used for selfish gain. Oh, beloved friends, the simplicity of the gospel. No wonder Paul said that I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Again, let me use an illustration from Robert Murray McShane. I'm sure you've heard this many times over. But I remember what Paul says when he writes in Philippians, "For me, it is no problem to write these things to you again." We need to hear these things again and again, beloved, because we need to be reminded of these truths. This is what Robert Murray McShane wrote. He wrote to a Reverend Dan Edwards on the 2nd of October, 1840. The man was ordained as a missionary to Israel, to the Jews. And this is what he wrote. He said, I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Israel. I know you will apply yourself hard to Hebrew, but don't forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust the chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. Now listen to this. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Those are sobering words, friends. And as I stand here, I'm convicted as much as I trust and pray you all. Because these are things that make a difference, don't they? These are things that make a difference. They really are things that are going to determine the effectiveness of our ministry as we seek to honor our God. A servant or servants, as servants of the gospel of grace, the apostles were trophies of the very grace they so boldly proclaimed. But in sharp contrast, all around them, lay strewn, ruined lives of people caught up in idolatry, caught up in sin, broken and damaged. And those are the people that you and I will be ministering to, or are ministering to. If you're not in the ministry, maybe you are. You know what I'm talking about. I remember saying to a friend of mine once, and I've said it a few times, and I've had to repent every time. I said, you know, I just wish God would give me some normal people to work with. I have these strangest people that come into the church, and I have to, and then I realize they're no normal people. They're only broken people, sinful people. People in need of the grace of God, just as much as I am in need of the grace of God. But can I say to them, follow me as I follow Jesus? Because that's the difference, friends. Are you following Jesus? Because yes, you're a broken, weak, feeble, and sometimes erring creature. In fact, most of the time. But yet you're following the Lord, and you're laying long at his feet, and you're telling others where to come and to drink deeply and to find healing and restoration for their souls. Calvin says this. He says, Paul had done nothing fraudulently or maliciously, but had, on the contrary, manifested a simplicity befitting a minister of Christ. And as these things were well known to the Thessalonians, they had sufficiently firm a foundation for their faith. Paul goes on. Look at verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You know, Paul points to his transparency and his integrity and his sincerity. But friends, at the end of the day, those godly things are important. But at the end of the day, Paul's highest appeal to the authenticity and the reality of God's power in his ministry was God himself. God called us. God called us. Beloved, you are going to come to points in your ministry when you're going to say, what am I doing here? What am I doing? Am I really meant to be here? And this is going to make all the difference in the world. No wonder Spurgeon said, if God hasn't called you to the ministry, you shouldn't be there. Fight it with every ounce of breath in your body. Don't enter the ministry until you can help it no longer. It is God's call on your life that is going to make all the difference. When everything around you seems so bleak and seems as though it's going to fall apart, and you throw yourself on God, it is God who will give you the courage to stand, friends. And God who will make a difference. Or what does Paul mean when he says we have been entrusted with the gospel? Simply put, they had been entrusted with the gospel as a sacred trust. If God has charged you with the gospel, if God has charged you with his ministry, only God can discharge you. Only God can discharge you. And your task in the heat and in the fire is to remain faithful. Is to remain faithful. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Simply put, we have been entrusted with a sacred trust. It is not to be violated and it is not to be avoided. How do we violate the sacred trust? We violate it when we change the message. When we change the message. When the rhetoric of the message does not match the reality of the messenger's life as well. We change the message, but our life is a contradiction of that message too. How is the sacred trust avoided? It is avoided if the gospel is not faithfully proclaimed due to the fear of men or due to a desire to gain favor of individuals. Favor for job security or personal advancement. And Paul makes a critical contrast here, friends, of speaking to please God and not man. He says, we spoke to please God. When you speak to please God, you can't seek to please God and seek to please man at the same time. They are diametrically opposed. That's what he says. We speak not to please man, but God who tests our hearts. Now, friends, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that they aim deliberately to displease men, because I think that's also wrong. But if there was any conflict between pleasing man and pleasing God, there was no contest. Their hearts were constrained. Please God. Judge for yourself, men, whether it be right for us to dishonor God and to please you. Remember what Peter and John said in the Sanhedrin? In fact, Calvin says this, Paul here intimates that there are those who try to obtain the favor of men, but they are not influenced by an upright conscience and do nothing from the heart. Let us know, therefore, that true ministers of the gospel ought to make it their aim to devote to God their endeavors and to do it from the heart, not from any outward regard to the world, but because conscience tells them it is proper. And thus it will be secured that they will not make it their aim to please men. That is, that they will not act under the influence of ambition with a view to the favor of God. Of men. And Paul strengthens and reemphasizes what he's saying when he says here in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. We didn't try and tailor the message so that it would tickle the ears and go down just with a little spoonful of sugar. We didn't do that. We spoke the message plainly, truthfully, passionately, boldly, lovingly, humbly, graciously. But we didn't try and tickle the ears with words of flattery. We didn't excuse their sin. Rather, we preached Christ and Him crucified. They used no seeker-sensitive tactics. They didn't change the words of the gospel like sin. That's a bad attitude. We don't call it sin anymore. We just call it a bad attitude. Repentance, well, you know, people have such a bad idea of repentance. Let's not talk about repentance. It's really a recalibration. It's really a realignment. Beloved, there are well-known gospel ministers who are doing this. They are taking words and changing them, so that it doesn't seem so harsh and so offensive. And there are books, no doubt, that we've read where men do this. And we need to be careful. And we need to ask the question, why are they doing it? Why are they changing these words? Why can't they use the word sin? Why can't they use the word repentance? These are gospel words. Or people don't understand. Educate them. Teach them. Let the scripture speak to them. The Spirit will show them what these things mean. Some pastors, and I know some of them, they only want to speak what's positive. They only want to encourage. They never want to talk about the law of God. They never want to talk about hell and fire and all these things. They don't want to mention it. Let me give you an example. One pastor was interviewed, and he was asked, what is the ethos of your ministry? This is what he said. I decided that the pulpit was no longer to be a teaching platform, but an instrument of spiritual therapy. I no longer preach sermons. I create experiences. I don't have time to write a systematic theology to give a solid theological basis for what I intuitively know. What I intuitively believe is right. Every sermon has to begin with a heart. If you ever hear my preaching a sermon against adultery, you'll know what my problem is. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon about the coming of Jesus Christ, you'll know that's where I am heart-wise. It so happens, I'm not hung up on either of those areas, so I've never preached a sermon on either. I could not, in print or public, deny the virgin birth of Christ, or the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the return of Christ. But when I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it. That's the interview of a man who is in an evangelical church. Now that term has become so loose and bandied about, but a so-called Bible-believing church. Beloved, insincere words of praise should never cross the lips of the believer, especially when the gospel message is at stake. God forbid that our ministry becomes an instrument of flattery. Just trying to please the crowds, just trying to ease the burdens. Now, we need to be easing the burdens, but if that's all it's about, there's something wrong. You think about what the Proverbs say. God himself does not appreciate the value of words that are false and flatter and falsely make people feel good about themselves when we don't actually deal with the issues. And Paul himself says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. Now, folks, let me say this to you. This may seem somewhat academic for some of you sitting here. Well, of course. But the temptation to do this becomes so real when you are in a church and you have a handful of people. And Sunday morning and Sunday evening, Lord's Day in, Lord's Day out, year after year, you see that people have a host of other churches to go to where they can get just what they want. And the temptation will come. Maybe I should just change my message. Maybe we should just change this a bit. Maybe we should just change that a bit. Maybe we should just make it a little easier for people to adjust here, you know. Maybe the gospel's a little too harsh over here. The temptation is there, and it is real. It is real. Paul adds, he says, we didn't come with a pretext for greed, as the King James says, a cloak for covetousness. Paul literally says, I have not abused the gospel as to make it an occasion for catching it gain. We can very easily and subtly slip into this danger of using the gospel for advancing our own agenda. Maybe we may find ourselves in a struggling and a weak ministry, just to paint a scenario. And we have colleagues in the ministry and the church is growing. And they have the latest iPhone and they have the latest technology and we're driving the clunker, you know. Just gets us from A to Z. And there's a subtle temptation there to drop hints to the people. I'm really struggling. And to elicit some kind of, favor, some kind of financial gain. It happens, folks. It happens. Maybe there's a grieving widow, and she has a lot of things she needs to give away. And we're sitting there, and we're thinking, wow, she's got a lot of nice things. And this is a place where she's weak, and she appreciates you being there for her and comforting her. But you can so easily say something that gives her the idea that there's something you really need. And she'll give it to you. And then you have to walk away with that thought in your mind. Oh, was there some pretext? Was there some greed there? Was there some covetousness? Beloved, this is so subtle. This is not theoretical. This is not academic. This is what ministers struggle with. And this is what Paul is warning us about. He's warning us about this, not with a pretext for greed. Now, there were men who were doing things out of real greed, but that's a subtle thing that we all struggle with, isn't it? Think about it. God's people are often generous, and it's possible for us to use the ministry as a means of acquiring possessions that are coveted. Now, Paul knew what it was once to be covetous. But grace changed his heart. But no one can tell me that he didn't struggle with it, because he still struggled with it. There was still the battle of the flesh going on. In fact, later on in Philippians, what did he say? He had fought this battle, and what did he say? He said, I have learned what it is to be content. Whether with much or with little, I have learned what it is to be content. And dear friends, brothers in Christ, brothers in the ministry, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. Look at what Paul is saying. Go often to this mirror and reflect on it. The inner culture of the man. The inner culture of your walk with God. With sincerity. With integrity. Listen to this. As we think of these men, they were not like the false prophets who exploited the people with their stories that they had made up in order to satisfy their greed. On the contrary, these missionaries had done what? What did they do, friends? They waived their rights to be supported financially. They said, look, we're not going to take anything from you. If there's any hint, any kind of just little innuendo, insinuation, we've waived our rights. That's what they were prepared to do. Sadly, friends, in our own day, there are those who peddle the word of God out of selfish ambition. You know what? It is a wonderful thing, even when people question your motives, when you can say with these men, as they said, God is our witness. God knows our hearts. You look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where they were criticizing Paul, and Paul himself said, look, brothers, I myself don't know of any sin. That doesn't mean there isn't any sin. I could be wrong. But God is my witness. God is my witness. What a wonderful thing to be able to come to that point in your ministry and say, you know what, I have all these things flying around, people trying to sabotage and undermine my ministry. God is the one. I am entrusting my character to you, God. I'm entrusting my ministry to you, to turn around to your people and say, God is my witness. That's what they were saying. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Doesn't that testify to the integrity of these men? If anyone could have claimed the submission of the people of God, it was the apostles. But so far from showiness, from boasting and arrogance, they were even waived their just claim to demand the submission of God's people. These men, as apostles of Christ, deserved to be received with a higher degree of respect. But they refrained from all show of dignity Paul was quite content to be regarded just as a servant. Now, there's a warning there for us, friends. There's a warning, but there's also a balance I need to sound. And the warning is this. We can be so caught up with wanting people to think highly of us. We can be so hung up on our titles. So hung up on our titles that we can demand people to respect us. And beloved, there's a sense in which in our day and age, people do need to respect the gospel ministry. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a healthy thing. But it can go overboard. And we can demand people respect us in a particular way. We can demand, we can look askance at them. You haven't referred to me as reverend. You haven't referred to me as doctor. Listen to Calvin. This is Spurgeon, writing of Calvin. When Calvin was banished from ungrateful Geneva, he said, most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise. Don't try and demand the respect of God's people in your flesh because you will fail. God will put it in those people's hearts to respect your ministry and to love you for faithful ministry. It is not yours to try and do. It is God who will put it in their hearts. I want you to notice, friends, if we take one thing away from this, let us take this. Paul was not about building his own kingdom. He was not about his legacy. It was not about what people would think of him decades later. No, Paul himself said, I've determined to know nothing save Christ and him crucified. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you think of me, but I do care what you think of God. And I am going to do everything that God enables me to do to ensure that you have high thoughts of God. That my life is a reflection of the truth and the glory and the wonder and the majesty of this Christ whom we serve. Beloved, at the end of this message, let me say this. When everything was said and done, Paul, Silas, and his co-laborers trusted God. They trusted God. And I want to encourage you to trust God. And I want to read the words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. And I want you to think about them as I end. For I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now listen to what he says. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God be pleased to teach us to have a ministry like this, where we are courageous and bold and unfaltering and unflinching in our love for the gospel. And that our appeal is, yes, we are sincere. We are open and transparent. Our ministry is open and transparent. But ultimately, our confidence is in the God who called us and in His power to change your hearts and your minds. And let's trust God, friends. Even if they're ready to drive us out of the church, let's trust God. He is faithful. And He will do what He said He will do. He will glorify His name through your life and through your ministry. But you must trust Him. And you must rest in Him. And you must walk with Him. And above all, you must love Him. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank You for these words. Oh, Lord, our hearts, we are convicted, Lord, how often we fail, how easily we give in to the flesh, how often our lives and our ministries are marked by things that are not characteristic of the gospel, Lord. And it's such a subtle thing, that inner culture of the heart, how easily we become disillusioned and we try to do things in our own strength and we fail, and we fail miserably. And Lord, sometimes even we may have people who gather around us. It may outwardly look like we're having fruit, but we are having very little impact because we are not trusting you. Oh Lord, help us to trust you. Grant us grace to be strengthened by your Spirit in our inner being, Lord. Grant us grace to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that we may be able to comprehend with all your saints and encourage all those in our ministries to comprehend with all your saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, that we may know the fullness of God. That is our one heart desire. That is the aim of our ministry. That is the aim of our charge. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.